Today's passage is about contentment. So we're going to talk about contentment today. Now, interestingly enough, some of you might be surprised to know this, but I am a fan of the Rolling Stones. Have you ever figured that out before? Been listening to them since the mid-60s, back when I was a little punk in junior high. And I've always been a fan. Now, they've got a new album out, and it's doing fairly well. Nice thing about being a pastor who's known for liking the Stones is that people give you all the new albums. I've had a couple of copies of it already. But I haven't had time to listen to it, but I'm sure it'll be fine. But one of their classic songs that just about everybody in this room will know unless you're really young is this one, "You Can't Always Get What You Want." How many of you know this song? Well, see, it's going to be running through your head the rest of this service now. But it's, you know, the lyrics are, "You can't always get what you want, but if you try sometime, you just might find you get what you need." Now, I'm such a fanatic, and I use Apple Music to organize my music. I never listen to streaming music. I own everything that I have. But I looked it up. I have 18 versions of this song in my collection. And I've got over 1,100 songs by the Rolling Stones in that collection. So when Diane rides with me in the car and I set my phone to shuffle, she says, "Boy, about every other song is the Stones." And that's not quite right, but one out of six is. This song gets quoted all the time. It's been in the news lately because the Rolling Stones are suing our current president because he uses this song at his rallies without their permission. And it's an interesting song. But it's a song, if you get into it, you watch the lyrics closely, it's a song about buying drugs. You know, the whole thing is, Jagger explained it. He said he went to get some heroin and they didn't have any, so he had to settle for cocaine. That's what this song's about. It's not the nicest song. But it does apply to being discontented. And that's what I want. You know, it's, you can't always get what you want. If you try sometime, you know, might find, get what you need. You can't find heroin, you find cocaine. But this message is about being content. Now, I would say that I'm more content than most people. But I don't know that my kids or my wife would agree with that. But I think I am, you know. Give me a big bowl of Hudsonville ice cream and a good series on TV like Landman, and I'm content as can be. I can watch that for hours. Nothing wrong with that. You know, Hudsonville ice cream and a good series, I'm fine. And I don't like things that distract me from contentment. I had a DVD player breakdown, and that just frustrated me. I had to take it apart to get the DVD out. You remember what DVDs are, right? I still watch them all the time. And the same day, I was working on a DVD player in our TV room, and the lamp went out. It's a lamp that I bought on a church garage sale here, and it broke. And I just don't like breakdowns. They bother me. When things break down, I get frustrated. It's like it interferes with my peace. You know, when it comes to buying a car, I decide what type of vehicle I want. Then I go to Consumer Reports and look up which is the most reliable one in that category, and that's the one that I end up buying because I don't like breakdowns. Now, I define contentment this way. I define contentment as being at peace with yourself and being grateful for what you have. But there's always going to be distractions to contentment. Now, I want to ask everybody, how do you rank yourself on a contentment scale, with 10 being the most content and 1 being the least content? How would you rank yourself? You know, it's kind of interesting. I think you can tell by how much you complain about things. You know, the more you complain, the less content you are. So if you decide, you pick a number, you might say, "Well, I'm a 9. I'm really pretty content." But then you ask your spouse how content you are, you're going to get a different reading on that altogether. And so, you know, that's kind of important to see. Is a score of 10 on a contentment scale even possible? Is it possible to be that content with everything in life? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Today's passage from 1 Timothy. This is the last one from 1 Timothy. Next week we move into 2 Timothy. Paul commands contentment here. So to him, being content is a choice. And he lists some of the qualities about being content. And he also talks about distractions from it. Now remember last week I talked about how Paul writes his letters. He wrote half the New Testament. But he always starts off with a greeting, then he goes into theology, and then he goes into practical application. This is the practical application part of 1 Timothy. So this is how it reads. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. I like that verse a lot. I've got it hanging up on the wall in my office. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave. So if we have enough food and clothing, let's be content. I just take this verse apart a little bit. I don't like it when he says true godliness. That's not the best English translation. It comes from a Greek word, eusebia. And eusebia means to be devout, to be conscious of God. But, you know, godliness is, I always think, oh, that's somebody who would chew you out for spitting on the sidewalk, you know. I don't like that word, but I like the idea of being devout and conscious of God. It's like practicing the presence of God, knowing that he's with you. It's like when I talk about prayer, I say, just imagine Jesus is sitting next to you, because he is. And be aware of that presence all the time. That's what godliness, I think, should have been translated something like that, but it's not. His point is that contentment is great wealth. If you're content, other stuff doesn't matter to you. So, you know, verse 6 has meant a lot to me over the years, as I've been on both sides of that equation. You know, when our twins were born, they were preemies. We were making minimum wage, one income of minimum wage. You know, we had all kinds of government aid coming in. I wasn't very content. And then I took a job, moved from South Dakota to Iowa, and my pay almost doubled. I couldn't believe it. And then it even went up more when I came here, because you folks are so generous. But it was really interesting. I couldn't make ends meet out that. Boy, that was tough, you know. And so this verse has meant a lot to me over the years. And then if you look at verse 7, most folks probably are not aware that's in the Bible, but that's where it comes from. We brought nothing with us when we came into the world, so we can't take anything with us when we leave. And you've heard that many times. You've heard, I think it was Art Linkletter who was famous for saying, you never see a hearse with a U-Haul trailer behind it. And yes, you do. But I was dealing on a car one time. This is probably 8 years ago or so. It's the last time I bought a car. The car salesman was trying to talk me into buying this car, and it was $27,000. And I thought, that is outrageous. I tried to buy a car for that today. But I thought it was outrageous at the time. And he had the gall to say to me, well, you know you can't take it with you. And I said, you're right, but I can't take it out of this dealership. And I walked out, didn't buy the car. Now, according to John Sytsema, about 60% of all funerals are cremations today. And I think that's probably true, you know, where our remains are reduced to a pile of ashes, basically. And I have an urn with ashes in it in my office here at the church. It's my best friend from high school. I've had his ashes here since he died in the year 2000. But you know, that pile of ashes can't own anything. When he died, he wasn't married, he didn't have any kids, and so what his sister didn't want, I inherited. So I got his motorcycle and his CD collection and a bunch of old hippie clothes that my kids decided to commandeer at the time, but his ashes are still there, and he doesn't own anything. And that's, I think, Paul's point here, is that, look, we're not going to own anything eventually. So if we have enough food and clothing, let's be content. And he commands us to be content, which means it's a choice. It's not something that's unattainable for us. It's something that we can attain. And then he goes on with this. He says, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. And here again comes a big, highly quoted verse. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Somebody once told me there's no such thing as an honest billionaire. And I wonder if that's true. He said, you can't get that wealthy without deceiving somebody, without ripping off probably a whole lot of people. So there might be some truth to that. I don't know. I have never had a conversation with a billionaire, I don't think. But, you know, they probably wouldn't tell me if they were. But you either get that kind of money usually by inheriting it or by conning the public. And he talks about ruin and destruction following the lust for gold. I have spent considerable time studying American history, and one of the people that has always intrigued me was John D. Rockefeller. He is the first billionaire in America. And his story is quite interesting. He's portrayed himself as a very devout Baptist, but yet he built this huge empire, and it wasn't until Theodore Roosevelt came along and broke it up that he controlled the whole thing. But it was so interesting. One of the interviews with John D. Rockefeller, they said, so how much money do you really want? And all he said was, more. I want more. That kind of illustrates what Paul's talking about here. Money is not evil, but the love of it, the passionate pursuit of it, putting it in front of everything else, is the root of all evil. Love of money, when it surpasses your love for God or your love for other people, it is the root of all evil. And then you don't care about anything else. I had an experience, I think I may have told this story here before, but as a kid I delivered hatching eggs from northwest Iowa to southwestern Missouri. I would drive a straight truck, a nasty old Ford straight truck that carry a lot of eggs. And the fellow that I worked for, it was just whenever he needed a driver, he'd call me, and he paid extremely well, so I just took the job. And I helped him load that truck, you know, cases and cases of hatching eggs going in that truck. But he was three cases short from his order. And he says, oh, just grab those three cases from over there, the eggs that were not fertilized, that were not going to hatch. I said, you can't put that in there. And he goes, oh, haven't you heard? It's rip off your buddy week. And I thought, okay. This guy was an elder in my church and one of the biggest donors to that church. He, when they built a new building, he was probably the largest single donor to it. Boy, I questioned his business practice there. You know, Paul says here, the people who do that have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. The Greek word for piercing here is the same as stabbing. So it's like if you live this way, it's like you're taking a knife and stabbing yourself with it. It's that's what Paul is getting at here. It's stabbing is definitely a more accurate translation. If you crave money, more money than what you're entitled to and what you should have, you're stabbing yourself, and you get many sorrows, and you lose contentment. And that's pretty much Paul's message. He goes on and says this, but you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So you prioritize these things in that last sentence over money. You prioritize faith. You prioritize love. You prioritize perseverance. You prioritize gentleness. Because these are the things that create an environment where contentment can grow. He goes on and says this: fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses. And I charge you before God, who gives life to all, and before Jesus Christ, before Christ Jesus, who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, that you obey this command without wavering. Then no one can find fault with you from now until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Now, the command he's saying that you need to follow there is to be content. My kids say, be chill. You know, be chill, Dad. Stay in your own lane. Okay. The Dutch word for it is gezellig, which is a great, with all this smoke in the air, you know, you got all that stuff built up in the back of your throat. Saying the word gezellig is kind of therapeutic. But that's a Dutch equivalent to that. And if you go to River Road in Holland, just north of 8th Street, there's actually a store by the name of Gezellig. And it's a knick-knack shop. There's absolutely nothing in there worth buying, but people like it anyway. So that's the word around there. But he's saying, you be grateful and be at peace. And then he says this: for at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him, nor ever will. All honor and power to him forever and ever. Amen. So here Paul is saying, yeah, Jesus is going to come back for you. So he's reminding his readers, his audience, that life is temporary. That you're going to be dead a whole lot longer than what you're going to be alive. So the next life is important. You will meet Jesus, and then all of our stuff down here won't matter. And he goes on, he says this: teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. You all know that money is unreliable. We found that out a few years ago in the Great Recession. And my grandparents raised my parents during the Great Depression. It's amazing how they saw money. When my grandmother died, we found thousands of dollars under her mattress because she remembers when the banks failed. It's just kind of really an interesting thing. The point that Paul's making here is don't trust your money. It's fickle. He says, trust God, who richly gives us what you need, and then he adds, for our enjoyment, for our pleasure. In another epistle to the Ephesians, he says, God created us for his pleasure, which is, and the same word is used. It's kind of an interesting thing. But Paul's point in this context is that you can enjoy things more if you're content. And he goes on with this, verse 18, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. Again, he's adding to the idea here that money is a tool for doing good things. And if you've got it, use it for part of the redemption process. Be rich in good works, generous to those in need, ready to share with others. It echoes Jesus' teaching about building up treasures in heaven by what we do up here. Now, I am prejudiced, and my favorite verse here of this passage is verse 6. The true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth, great gain in some versions. This does not mean that you should not try to better yourself. Okay? Some people have used it that way historically, say, well, I need to be content, so I'm not going to get an education. I'm not going to pursue a good job, that sort of thing. No. Get more education. Get a better job. That's not implied here to not do that. Make more money. Make as much as you can so you can give away more. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, taught that extensively. He says, make as much as you can so you can give as much as you can. Contentment simply means being at peace with yourself and grateful for what you have. And again, when we talk about contentment, you measure it by how much you complain. If you complain all the time, your score drops. Now, there's ways to reduce discontent with money. Lots of them. There's ways to eliminate that stressor in your life. Now, I was raised, of course, to be a Hollander, and they have a money reputation. But I remember the main thing that I learned as a kid was always spend less than you make. Then you're going to be in good shape. Always spend less than you make. It's still powerful advice. Some of you can remember Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral. He was quite an astute money manager, but that gene didn't get passed on to his kids. So when his kids took over, the place went broke. But he said, never borrow money for coal. I thought, what in the world? As he came to Western Seminary, he's an alumnus of the same place I am. And he was talking about money management. He said, never borrow money for coal. He talked about how he lived in Chicago when he was in his first church. He lived in an old house with a coal furnace. And he got a deal on coal, so he went to the bank to borrow money to buy the coal. The bank wouldn't loan him that money. He said, never borrow money on something that depreciates, something that you're going to just burn up anyway. And he got to the point where he said, you know, we need to avoid all debt. And of course, his kids ran the place into debt with TV time, and the recession hit and it went belly up. But Schuller's thing was, don't do that. He said, 10% of your income you give away. 10% you invest, and you live on the 80%. And never invest more than you can afford to lose. And never borrow money for things that depreciate, like cars or toys. So that was his advice, and I found it to be helpful. Another thing that can reduce stress and make you more content is if you follow Dave Ramsey's baby steps. Now, I've taught Dave Ramsey's class myself. I've actually met Dave Ramsey. I've been to Financial Peace University in Nashville. But I've learned, especially the last 10 years, that Dave Ramsey's material is kind of like eating spare ribs. You know, you got to eat around the bone and then throw the bone away. Because he tends to exaggerate. I've yet to find a mutual fund that pays 16%. Yeah, Jerry, have you? I wish you had. You could tell me about it. I'd buy it from you. He does things. He tends to exaggerate a little bit. And when he talks about politics or religion, well, he shouldn't do that. I don't know much about politics, but I know a little bit about religion, and he's a little bit off the wall on that. And I'll probably get sued because this will go online. These 7 baby steps, I'm not going to spend any time on them, but if you look those up, they really are helpful. They were kind of a life changer for us, and we just haven't had any debt personally. I haven't had any personal debt in about 25 years. Now, another thing that I've noticed about lack of contentment, and I've noticed that just lately even more, is that it has to do with jealousy, with wanting something that your neighbor has and you don't have it. And jealousy is never a good thing. Now, maybe you've got friends with a bigger, better house than you do. Maybe, like me, you've got children with better houses than you have. And you get jealous of that. Or you get friends with a bigger and better car. You know, my 14-year-old Camry ain't no Corvette. So, you know, you've got that sort of thing. It does kind of get to you once in a while. But jealousy always damages your soul. And jealousy usually makes you make bad financial decisions. And I personally know all about that, because when my grandparents died, there's this tremendous sibling rivalry and jealousy between my dad and his brother and sister. And the result of that is that I have cousins that I don't even know. If my cousins walked through that door right now, I wouldn't know who they are. And most of them live basically in the Midwest. Most of them live in Minnesota now, but I wouldn't know who they are because my dad didn't talk to his sister or his brother after my grandparents died. And that's kind of a sad thing. And I see it in my own siblings. You know, half the time, these aren't talking to this one and vice versa. And it's all about money. It's all about who's had the more successful career. And I just don't talk about that with them because they could all buy me out with what they carry in their wallets anyway. But they, you know, they're like that. Now, somebody said that money, I think this was Zig Ziglar, money is kind of like oxygen. You need it to live, and if you don't have enough, it's pretty bad. But if you have enough oxygen, let's be content with it. You know, and we all have enough oxygen. I was doing some research on this, and I ran across, I wanted to find out what the average debt was per individual in Michigan. And it's pretty tough to find, but I found a website that Comerica kind of sponsors. It's called USA Facts. Normally, if somebody says, these are the facts, I assume they're lying. You know, it's just a Dutch thing, I guess. I can still hear my grandparents say, geloof het niet, which means I don't believe it. And so, you know, take this with a grain of salt, but this is what that website said. I thought it was disturbing. In Michigan, individuals carry an average debt of $76,400. That kind of blew me away, but then Joel Orquist was at the first service, and he's an appraiser of houses. And he said, that number's low. He said he thought the average debt would be much higher than that. And I don't know, maybe it is, but he said, too, yeah, there's a lot of people that own their homes debt-free, so that probably figures into that average. But that's individual. That's not by family. And then each household holds a typical credit card balance of $9,493. And that kind of blew me away because the interest rate on credit cards, I didn't even know what it was because I haven't had debt in a while. But they say the average credit card interest rate is 20% APR right now, which is amazing. Why would people give that kind of money to a bank? But all this stuff is from USA Facts, so take it with a grain of salt. It might be accurate, it might not. But the biggest thing that happens when you're not content is you buy things that you can't afford. And that leads to even less contentment. Contentment with what we have is, as Paul says, great gain. It's good to be content with what you have. It does not mean you can't work to better yourself. It just means you don't make bad choices comparing yourself to someone else. I really like this verse 6 with that. You know, and I like verse 7. It's true that you can't take it with you. You know, I've done a lot of funerals in my stint as a pastor. And I had one, it has to be like over 20 years ago because it was in the old building. And this fella that had died was kind of a biker type guy. Lots of friends that I didn't know. There was a lot of leather at that funeral. Lots of Harleys and even a few Hondas parked outside at the time. And it was moderately, about the auditorium's about half full. And he wanted me to use this passage for his funeral. So I did. And his buddies said, no, you can't take it with you. So they formed a line. It was an open casket. They formed a line, and each one put in a bottle of Jack Daniels and a bag of a green leafy substance. Okay? And they was just, I mean, the casket, Dale Clark could hardly get the casket closed. It was stuffed so full. And they said, yes, you can take it with you. Now, I did the committal service on that. I know where this guy's buried, and for a small fee, I will tell you. Okay? But since you can't take it with you, use it to take care of yourself. You know, you don't want somebody else to have to take care of you. Use your resources, take care of yourself, and then be generous where there are other needs. See, the bottom line is that what we have is a temporary trust. I've just redone our trust because, you know, we have property in Iowa and it's miserably complicated. But, you know, you think about the trust and how that all works, and I don't understand it, and I don't want to understand it. I told the lawyer that was putting it up, he says, well, you should study this. And I said, yeah, not interested, but I can translate Hebrew. So he, you know, took that with a grain of salt. But, yeah, the thing is, what we have is temporary. You know, I don't like the idea that when I go, I've got all these really good classic rock CDs, and I'm pretty sure my kids are just going to throw them away. They don't care about that stuff, you know. But my kids at least know who Keith Richards is. The thing is, what we have, we don't get to keep. It's just entrusted to us temporarily. So he says, use what you have, whether it's millions of dollars or whether it's just enough to get by. Use what you have to achieve God's will, and then you'll be content. And that's the message of Paul to Timothy. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, you blessed us with so much, and you keep blessing us, and so we're thankful for it. Be with us now and help us to make wise decisions with the resources you've given us. Amen.